I want to talk about our spiritual gas gauge. When was the last time you ran out of gas? Everybody in this room at one time or another, I imagine, ran out of gas. We've had all kinds of experiences not long ago because I didn't know that my Dodge pickup truck had a defective gauge. I'm going along, it says 1/4 of a tank, and it begins to stutter, and it begins to try to stop, and I'm pumping the gas and going down the road, and people are honking, wondering what's the matter, and finally I have to pull into the Toys R Us parking lot down here off the loop. I was on my way home from church services, and I ran out of gas. And my wife was coming along behind me, or I think I called her on the phone. I have a phone in my truck. I think that's what I did. I called her, and so pretty soon she came there. And thankfully, I had a telephone, so I was able to call AAA, and they came out, and they were going to tow me. But in the meantime, I was managing to get someone else, and I forget who did it, to come and give me some gas, about 2 gallons of gas. And it was just a lot of time and effort. It was very hot. We had to sit there with no air conditioning, and it was a very sweltering day in the middle of summer. That's not near as bad as running out of gas way out in a lonely road. One time my wife and I and our boys were very, very small. We were on our way to Big Sandy for the days of unleavened bread, and we were way out in West Texas in the days when all the roads were two lanes. And suddenly we began to look down and realize that we hadn't seen a gas station in a long time, and my gas gauge was hovering on empty. And we came over a slight hill, and it ran out of gas. At the bottom of that hill was a curve, and around the curve was a tiny little town. It was way late at night. There was only one service station, and it was still open. I coasted in neutral into that service station and ended up right in front of the pump. And we thought we had some intervention here, because we'd have been out in the middle of nowhere at 1 a.m. thumbing a ride with the kids and my wife in the car or something, and who knows who could have come along. So a lot of you probably had some experiences. But those are nowhere near as bad as when you run out of spiritual gas and energy, when your spiritual tank is dry and you begin to judge other people. And let me just tell you that nearly all of our problems are other people. Other people don't do what we want them to do. They don't speak the way we want them to speak. They don't dress the way we want them to dress. They don't drive the kind of a car we wish they would drive. They don't act the way we wish they would act. They've got an accent. They're too fat. They're too thin. They're too forward. They're too regressive. They're introverted. They're extroverted. Whatever. They're not right. They're not the way we wish they were. And we get so tired of it. And so we begin to accumulate a lot of things. We begin to judge them. We don't really like them. They don't act the way we want them to. I wrote a little ode to people like that this morning. Oh, how disgusting you are, you sad sack, you clod. Not at all like me, a person living close to God. Your talk is revolting, your manner uncouth. It's probably from the lack of training you had as a youth. That accent of yours, how bizarre. You talk funny, like saying a fire is a far. You think a check shirt goes with a striped tie, and I noticed your fingernails are loaded with dirt. That car you drive, was anybody hurt in that wreck? I mean, you could easily drive a Trappy or a Yugo, I suspect. And the way you chew with your mouth open and those yellowed teeth, it's enough to make me decide not even to eat. I mean, why can't you be like I am? And why can't you satisfy? Is it because you're simply you and I am I? What? You say I'm wrong to complain. You say I'm obviously judgmental and vain, that God looks on the heart and the inward intent and not on my teeth or my talk or my accent. Instead of judging me and getting all upset, you should look deep inside and try to admit that you are your problem and I am mine, and that there's no reason to whine about things you cannot change, the things that irk, when instead it's your own pharisaical quirk. You are your problem and I am mine. You won't have to look very deep to find the real source of your trouble. Your ire is your carnal attitude and your vain desire. So you go to work on you right now today, and I will go to work on me, and then we can both say, with our Savior Jesus Christ, no doubt, that beauty is from within and not from without. My little ode that I put together for people who judge one another. Turn now, if you would, to the book of Luke and the 7th chapter, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. Luke 7 and verse 11. There was a very wonderful, righteous man who became harshly critical and judgmental of Jesus Christ. You can hardly blame him in one way, because even though he was converted in a sense, he did not have God's Holy Spirit. And even though he was a very righteous man, according to the letter of the law, he was not yet begotten as a child of God, because Jesus Christ was the first begotten and the only begotten until the time of Pentecost and the day when the Holy Spirit came and anointed the apostles, and Jesus Christ made available for the very first time the power of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 11, it came to pass the day after he went into a city called Nain, many of his disciples went with him and much people. When he came nigh to the gate of the city, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and many people of the city were with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Weep not." So obviously she was weeping and lamenting. And if you've seen some of the funeral processions of the Palestinians or the Jews in the Middle East, you've seen that they have, the Palestinians do, and this is a case like that, that is still the custom to this day, an open coffin. The body is clearly lying there with the face visible, and the coffin is carried on the shoulders and the heads of the people, and they are weeping and going down the roadway to the place where they're going to bury this individual. The coffin is open. It was that way here. He came and he touched the bier, and all that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. He was in an unclosed wooden box, a coffin. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a great fear on all, and they glorified God. What a melee that must have been. Shouts, screams, crying, terror, surprise, joy, every kind of human emotion, because this was virtually a mob. Have you ever seen the video pictures from the news of how the outraged people are burying another one young boy, a Palestinian perhaps, that has been killed by an errant Israeli gunshot? It's a time of great emotion for those people in the Middle East. And the Jews are a very emotional people. So this was a very emotional moment. If you would have been there, if you could actually have seen the dead, you knew was dead, had been dead a long time, was being carried along with a mother weeping and sobbing, sit up and be taken out, down to the ground, stand up, run and hug his mother, well, you also would have been in absolute awe. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us and that God has visited his people. Some of them became convinced right there, this must be the Son of God, the Messiah. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him, or in other words, related, told him all of these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you he that should come, or look we for another?" Now let's pause for a minute and remember that there were two completely contrasting lifestyles here. John had his idiosyncrasies. He wore very rough clothing, apparently homespun kind of stuff that he maybe have even made himself. Or some people say it was camel's hair. The Bible indicates that. I once had a camel's hair coat that was made in Argentina. It was a very fine thing. This was not something that was like my coat that John wore. It was very rough, probably more like camel skins than it was just camel hair. And, of course, he was abstemious. He was a person who was almost antisocial in the sense that his entire ministry was conducted primarily out in the wilderness. He sought isolation, and people thronged to him. But then, for times, he would not be out in the public eye. He had a number of disciples. You remember that Peter's brother, Andrew, was one of John's disciples. And a number of John's disciples became disciples of Jesus Christ. But it was not until long after this incident, and even after his death by beheading, that en masse, a large number of John's disciples replaced the number of disciples who left when Jesus made that enigmatic statement about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they came almost en masse as a group and began to support Jesus Christ. Now here is John under a sentence of death. And here is Jesus Christ at the absolute pinnacle of his ministry. Look at the contrast. Here is Christ with this glorious, wonderful event of the healing, the resurrection of the dead, right in front of a crowd of people where there is no question about the validity of the miracle. And throngs are swarming to hear him. People are just desperate, probably trying to trample each other to get their little children or the demon-possessed or the sick person to Jesus to be able to touch him, to be able to be healed of him. He is the center of attention. And John is in prison, looking at the most horrible sentence you can imagine, beheading, because of an evil slut and her plan with her own evil mother about bring John the Baptist's head on the platter to this rotten, filthy king, because, of course, he wanted to marry Salome, and because John the Baptist had said that's contrary to God's law. So this was going to cost John his life. Now, John was a human being, and he had to have a certain feeling about what was impending. What would have gone through your mind? What would be your attitude if you thought about a person in jail and a minister out here in an evangelistic campaign? A person is on death row, and there are throngs, thousands of people coming, and thousands are being baptized, and all kinds of wonderful things are happening. But yet this person, who is a friend, an associate, someone that had great admiration, was in prison on death row, and the date of his execution was impending, and a letter never arrived. A fax, a phone call, an email, a visit. And doesn't the Bible say, in jail and you visited me not? Naked and you clothed me not? Depart from me, I never knew you. Aren't there these Christian concepts that we would apply to such a situation? So what would we have expected Jesus to do? Why, rush to the side of John. Rush over there and do all that he could to get him released, right? Try to deal with the authorities. Appear as the defense on his behalf. Something. Certainly, send him flowers, right? Send him some kind of an indication that he loved him, that he was distraught over what was about to happen to him. Nothing. Dead silence. Shall we judge Jesus? Shall we decide, I can't understand this. This is just not the way a minister of Jesus Christ ought to act. Well, try to understand John. John said, he put the words in the disciples' mouth, and he said this, are you he that should come, or should we go look for somebody else? Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? That's almost an indictment. It says, I can't believe you're the one who would come. So maybe we should go look for somebody else. It was almost like he is sending a critical message saying, I can't believe you haven't come to me. When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, verse 20, saying, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? But they came right in the middle of one of the great public parts of Christ's ministry. In that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and John's disciples were there, and they witnessed it, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight. He didn't do that just one or two or three times. All kinds of blind people suddenly saw. If my two sons had been there, they would suddenly be able to hear. And these great miracles were taking place right before their startled eyes. Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Man's measure, man's criticism of this would say, I can't believe that Jesus was that calloused, that he didn't show John love and concern. How do we understand that the work of God of announcing to the entirety of the world that a world-ruling government that is going to supersede every kind of government from monarchy to oligarchy to communism and collectivism to a democratic kind of a system to whatever system man has ever devised, to a junta, to any other kind of government, and it is going to rule and reign over the entirety of the earth, and that the advance good news of that coming dramatic change over the entire earth was first and foremost in Jesus' eyes and mind, that it was his goal, it was his life, it was his duty, it was what he devoted himself to doing, and that the signs of the great healings, the raising of the dead, the blind and the deaf, hearing and seeing, was as a witness to the unbeliever to prove who he was, to prove the tremendous power that he had. He added that the poor, meaning the poor in spirit and the poor perhaps economically, have the gospel. What? What is that? Believe on Jesus? Come to the cross? Why, no. The good news, the happy announcement, the glad tidings of that coming world-ruling government, of lifting every yoke from off everyone's back. Any yokes on your back these days? Those of you in this church don't have yokes on your back as a result of the church, because Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." There used to be a time when the church would place yokes on people as Christ accused the Pharisees, but I'll tell you the yoke that is on me and the yoke that is on you. And that is every single time you reach in your pocket for your credit card or your cash and you go to pay for anything, whether it's a full tank of gas, if you looked at all the taxes they take out of that, every kind of a tax you can imagine, everything you buy has hidden taxes and direct taxes. There's city tax, there's a motel tax, there's an airport tax, there is a gas and a luxury tax, there is tax on your groceries, there's tax. If they could, they'd make you wear some kind of a machine and a gas mask and monitor the air that you breathe and tax the oxygen content. If they could find a way. What do you pay annually in taxes? You know what the big furor in the government right now is about President Bush and his tax plan of over 10 years giving back something like $1.3 trillion to the American wage earner. And of course, the Democrats are all against that. I thought I was the person that came up with it. I found out talking to my son Mark I wasn't, but I was thinking, why don't they, if the Democrats and the liberals want to pay the government all those extra taxes, do it? It's not against the law to make out a check and just send the government a bunch of money. If they want to give the government more money than the Republicans want to give the government, let the law say what you have to give, and then the liberals and Democrats just go ahead and send it all in there. No problem. Well, I wasn't the first one to come up with that. I was told by my son that some of these talk show hosts had come up with it as well. So anyway, it is a good idea, whoever originated it. But you know, it is not only that. There are an enormous number of laws that conflict with your freedom to do what you want to do, and that in the freest country in the history of the world. We have greater freedoms than any country in this world today, and yet we still have an awful lot of things that are like a yoke of bondage on us. So Jesus said, go and tell him what you see, and blessed is he, verse 23, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, after the messengers of John departed, and Jesus didn't say this while they were still there. Isn't it interesting? He sent no message of condolence. He did not send his love. He did not say, tell him how sorry I am that he's in that situation. Because he knew, John didn't know, when John himself preached that he must increase and I must subside. He didn't know because for a time their ministries overlapped. So he didn't really know the real prophetic meaning of that. Now Jesus went on to say, and to speak to the people, what went ye out into the wilderness for to see? Verse 24, a reed shaken with the wind, some timorous little tremble chin, some spineless jellyfish that is a reclusive kind of a person without any kind of personal force or power, somebody without any opinions of his own, somebody who can't get angry, somebody who doesn't have enough character to say, I'm not even sure that's the real Jesus Christ because I think he would have come to me. And so he's trying to explain, yes, John is a pretty potent, pretty powerful figure here. He's not a little wimp. He's not just going to sit there and cry and let his lower lip get all cranked out and feel sad and sorry for himself. He's going to rise up and say, now, wait a minute. Maybe these men ought to go and find out if he's the real Jesus Christ or not, because the way he's acting, it's hard for me to accept that. But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? That is a rich man or someone who is living high on the hog, as they say, as a result of the people who were giving to him. Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publican justified God, and that is, they justified really themselves, because they were, their word really means within themselves, being baptized at the baptism of John, so they thought that makes us really somebody, because Jesus was saying what a great prophet was John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. If you look at the 11th chapter of Matthew, and I won't turn to that, Jesus also said, according to Matthew's version of this same event, if you will receive it, this was Elijah which is to come, and many will not receive it. They have determined, well, yes, but this was only a type. So Elijah has got to come three times. The first Elijah, and then the prophecy in the book of Malachi that Elijah would come again, which Christ said, this absolutely fulfilled, that John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy. They're saying, no, but that was just a type, so we won't receive what Jesus said. We're going to demand that there be an Elijah that come, and there have been all kinds of groups that thought their leader was Elijah. And the worldwide church wasn't the only one. People speculate about where there is an Elijah today, and some of these spin-off groups no doubt have an Elijah at their head. I had a guy walk up to me and claim that he was Elijah. I've had letters from Elijah. And I don't think I've ever gotten a letter from Elisha yet, but I'm expecting that any day now. So, but there are people that do believe that they are, they have that special relationship with God. He goes on and says, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? What are people like? They are like children sitting in a marketplace, calling to one another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. We're having happy times. We're having a wonderful party here, and you're not part of the party. You're a party pooper. You're somebody who doesn't like to party, and we don't like that. Or when it's time to mourn, we mourn, and you don't join in. You don't fit our mold. You don't dance to our tune. You are the opposite of what we wish you were. You're not acting the way we want you to act. You don't talk the way we want you to talk. You don't dress the way we want you to dress. You're not like us, and therefore we don't like you very much. Because most of our problems are the way other people appear to us, and they're not like us, and so we don't like them. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. Doesn't mean he starved to death. But, you know, he ate honey and wild locusts and some food that you and I probably would find very unpalatable. And you say, he's got to be demon-possessed. He's got a devil. Anybody that would be that abstemious and live like that, going around in that old kind of camel hair coat he's got, and eating locusts of all things, grabbing a bald locust off a limb and crunching away on it, and eating some honey and drinking some water, instead of sitting down to a table and eating a reasonable meal, like roast lamb and some pita bread or something, I mean, he's got to be demon-possessed. That's weird. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Sure, he went into Simon the Pharisee's place and sat there and had a sumptuous meal. And he was drinking what? He was drinking wine. There's never been such a thing as a grape juice bibber. I've never heard of a grape juice bibber in my entire life. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Because they weren't friends of publicans and sinners. They were publicans and sinners, but they weren't friends of people they looked down upon who were publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all of her children, that is, those who obtain wisdom and are the children who adhere to what Solomon said, my son, get wisdom and forsake her not, and those who realize that wisdom and understanding is of priceless value, then, of course, they are the children of wisdom. I won't go on to the rest of this because there's quite an interesting follow-on to that occurrence there. But let's now go to John, the 6th chapter, 44, verse 44. This is a very interesting passage. It is when many of the disciples left Jesus Christ. The first verse we're going to read is something that none of the churches seem to believe. They certainly don't emphasize it. They don't preach it. John 6, 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It takes a miracle from God to call someone before they can respond to that call. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, meaning himself, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. During the days of unleavened bread, we re-emphasize that. Not only that we are to have leavening out of our homes for those 7 days, but also that we are to eat unleavened bread 7 days. And as I commented at the Passover, when you eat bread, it becomes a part of you. You digest it. It actually goes out to the little blood platelets, to all of your corpuscles and all of your capillaries, and it goes out into your fingernails and toenails and your hair follicles, and it becomes a part of your body. So you ingest food, and you are what you eat. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread, referring to himself, which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. That means to ingest his manner, his way, his mind, his way of doing things, his love, his life, his compassion, his mercy, the entire nature, personality, and character of Jesus Christ. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And of course they were talking about probably cannibalism. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he just went right on with his most direct statement, right in the heart of their contentious argument, and just made them all the angrier. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He went on to say, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He repeated it. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he, shall live by or through me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, as your fathers did eat manna, which shows that manna was a type of Christ, because it gave them sustenance from heaven, miraculously, without them having to prepare anything. It was physical food, but it was rained down from heaven. So in a sense, there is dual spiritual and physical food in manna. And they could have cooked it any way they wanted to. As you know, it tasted like coriander seed and so on. And they could eat it the way it was, gathered up. They could cook it. They could bake it. They could use it any way they wanted to. They got awful sick of it, I imagine, in 40 years. But it kept them alive all that period of time. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. My wife and I have walked on those stones that actually are the foundation of that very small little synagogue, maybe half again as big as this room, quite small, you'd be surprised, stone, and they had stone benches, and the actual stones are still there upon which Jesus trod in Capernaum. That synagogue is still there, and it's fascinating to be there and to recall these words. Therefore, many of his disciples, when he heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? That is, who can understand it? Who can admit it or receive it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Which is exactly what happened to those who remained faithful. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. The word quickeneth means enlivens, or it enthuses. The Holy Spirit of God gives love, joy, and peace. The Holy Spirit is never a downer. With the Holy Spirit, you are never rendered helpless. You are never without faith. You are never without hope, in hopelessness. You are never in despair. You never slip into such a negative attitude that you think, I'll never make it. Not with God's Holy Spirit. Those are the attitudes of Satan the devil that he wants to put into our thoughts and minds. But with the Holy Spirit, you are always up. It is always love, joy, peace. Those are the attributes of God's Holy Spirit. Meekness, goodness, gentleness, faith, against which there is no law. I'll just refer to this. You don't need to turn back to it. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the eternal, searching all the inward parts of the belly. So the Spirit of God, together with the Spirit in man, is that deep introspection that we all have, where we can sometimes read body language, we can read other people's attitudes, we can understand when people are in a wrong spirit. I won't identify the church, but I'll tell you I've seen that proved in my life so many times. It was one time where I saw the backs of two ladies retreating into the home economics department in what has been called more lately the Loma D. Armstrong Academic Center. And I said to myself, and I told my wife, those are, and I named the church, and I said, there's something very strange about them. And sure enough, it proved out that one of them was either demon-possessed or demon-influenced, and they were exactly from the church that I identified when I only saw their retreating backs. I just felt and saw that spirit, and I knew what that was the minute I saw it. I hadn't even seen their faces yet. So I have never really doubted that when I have had a certain discernment that God has given me to see that kind of thing. Look at John 7, 37 to 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, that's interesting because if you look at the meaning of the last great day, it has to do with the great final judgment, the last great white throne judgment, and that is for all the nations of the world, and Christ yet has a 3.5 year ministry to fulfill after he comes back to this earth, when the vast bulk of all the surviving Gentiles following World War III are going to hear the truth of God, and the vast number of them are going to repent and receive it. So he emphasizes, if any man, not just the Jews, he came into his own, and his own received him not, John 1. Now it is any man, be they black, yellow, or white, doesn't matter. Be they Negroid from Africa, be they Oriental from China and from Southeast Asia and Japan, or be they so-called Caucasian from Europe and from the Scandinavian countries. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Out of the inward part shall flow rivers of living water. Now, water is a life-giving substance. It is also the world's greatest solvent over a period of time. It is that which gives life to all creatures on this earth and without which nothing could survive. There would not be a mosquito, a whale, a man, or a sheep if it wasn't the fact that this is the watery planet and about 80% of the surface of this earth is covered by water. You all know that you thirst for water after a period of time because our bodies are made up of about 90%, whatever it is, water. We can be reduced down to just so much solid matter, but mostly our flesh is filled with water. People deprived of it can actually become dehydrated and can lose half their body weight in about a month or so. We know the experience of prisoners of war. Dr. Lynn Torrance used to really hold students spellbound when he would tell of his experiences as a soldier, having been captured by General Hama's troops on Mindanao during World War II. When the Japanese overran the Philippines. First, of course, went Luzon, and then Bataan, and then finally Corregidor. And after they had cracked Corregidor, they came down and occupied Mindanao, or maybe even a little bit before that. And Lynn Torrance was a young soldier who was put aboard one of these Japanese freighters down in a hold and crammed in there with all kinds of other soldiers, packed so tight they could hardly drop their arms. And they clapped the cover down on that big hatch, and they were down in there with only a ladder for access, where normally it would just probably put all kinds of big boxes and cartons of materiel. And it became very, very hot and sweltering, and first of all, he began to just desperately desire for water. And he would tell the story step by step of how some of the men would become, well, so sick that all kinds of horrible things took place that I won't describe in detail. They were desperate for food, and the Japanese gave them some rotten sweet potatoes. And the rotten sweet potatoes caused horrible diarrhea. Many of them were doubling over, vomiting, and with diarrhea on each other. Finally, they could hardly breathe, and so they began to scream and ask could they at least take the hatch covers off and let them get some air. And a number had already died. The men who were allowed topside, several of them immediately leapt overboard to kill themselves by drowning because they couldn't stand anymore. And Lynn Torrance lived this, and he saw it. He was one of those who would see people with their homemade little knives from a piece of tin sneak a little piece of the thigh of the fellow they were burying because they were about to starve to death. So the man went through experiences that no human being should ever have to survive. But he certainly understood food, water, and air in that order. and how precious it is and how precious life is. If you look at the analogy of living water, a flowing, sky blue, tinkling, rippling, lovely, laughing, babbling little brook. I remember a time when I was up in a very drought-stricken part of Southern California with some other people. Bryce Clark was one of them, when we were hunting for deer. And we were in an area in those mountains between Los Angeles and Bakersfield, up there about 6,000 feet. And we were hunting around for little deer, and they were pretty few and far between. And we came upon an old resort, and it was all broken down. And we found out that once there had been a beautiful little creek that ran by there, but that the water, for some reason, stopped. The creek dried up, and the resort just had an old fellow or two that were living there, and otherwise there were all the cabins and all the outbuildings, and here was the main lodge and all that, but it was all just deserted and abandoned. We stopped there for a little time and talked to one or two people. I came back, I think, a year or two later, and that place was just thriving. It was booming. There were new buildings. There were all kinds of people there. An earthquake had occurred in the Tehachapi Mountains and the mountains up above Bakersfield. And all of a sudden, that spring had opened up from somewhere subterranean. I actually saw this creek, and these beautiful waters were just rushing along that stream bed again. And because that water was there, life was there. And these people and their business could survive. Never forgot that example. I even wrote it up in a booklet called A Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, and it found its way into the book that my father allegedly wrote, which he didn't, called The Mystery of the Ages, which I had a hand in doing, but it was really a compilation of many, many booklets and all kinds of articles and things that was put together for him by other people not too long before he died. That's another story. If you'll turn to 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, this is where David is saying to Solomon something very important, commissioning him, knowing that David is soon to die, knowing that Solomon is the one who is going to be designated to build the temple for God, that David had been denied that pleasure. He said in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 28, "Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind, for the Eternal searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found of thee, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." One of the biggest problems that we have with other people is assigning non-existent motives. Sometimes we think because people act a certain way that they are motivated by some hidden agenda, some motive or other, that we think is evil and is wrong. They're out to get us. They don't like us. They're going to do something to us politically. And we will attribute that motive based upon two or three little isolated things, build up this gigantic straw man, which becomes an ogre or a witch, and then seek mentally and spiritually to destroy that ogre or that witch and get very angry at this individual. You know that every single one of us are different. And a lot of us have some really strange idiosyncrasies. I've got some that I wish I didn't have. My wife knows what those are better than I do, and every now and then she reminds me of a few of them. And I think that is true of all of us. But some of us have idiosyncrasies. Not that we are idiots, but we have idiosyncrasies. We have different ways, different manners, different methods of approaching different problems, or the same problems. And sometimes that doesn't satisfy us for other people to be different like that. We don't sometimes enjoy and accept the differences in each other. We take exception to them and wish they weren't different. But wouldn't it be an ugly, stupid world if every single one of us looked exactly alike? I mean, if there were no differences, if we were all the same color, if we all had the same attitude, all the same choices, all had the same nose size, the same color of eyes. You know, I don't know, I would get lost. If I were a Japanese, I don't know how in the world I could survive, because they all look alike to me. But when you go over there in Japan, and I've been there, I've spent about 9 months on and off over there in the Navy, they don't all look alike. They say, Japanese say, all American look alike. All American have big nose, big ears, blue eyes, look alike. They call us the long noses. Long noses. We call them slopes, because, you know, whatever. I told you of all these words we have for people the other day. So They think that we all look alike. Well, we don't. But it would be really an awful world if we all looked alike, if we weren't different. I mean, how can you tell your kids apart if you had about six kids and they all looked exactly alike? I knew one family that had identical twins. They could tell them apart. I had difficulty, but I finally learned to tell Ron and Don Cokes apart. Jesus Christ of Nazareth didn't satisfy very many people. Jesus Christ of Nazareth satisfied only a very few, and even them, not all of the time. His own disciples got irked. His own disciples got short-tempered. Peter, as I was saying at the Passover service, actually tried to rebuke Jesus on a couple of three occasions. He tried to take over and put ideas in his mind that were absolutely satanic and not of God. Judas Iscariot didn't really want to destroy Jesus at first. It was just that Judas didn't like the way Jesus handled things. And the more we tend to be wrong ourselves, and the more guilt we're wallowing in, the more we tend to point the finger of guilt away from ourselves. So because Judas was a rotten crook, he was a cheat and a sneak thief, sneaking money out of the common purse because he was their business manager. I choose that term instead of treasurer. He hated Jesus Christ and would continually gripe and complain. You've read that in my Real Jesus book. And try to convince other people of some of the attitudes he had. That's why I believe it's an accurate assessment, that when Jesus went up to the mount for the transfiguration, only Peter, James, and John were allowed with him. And he said, don't tell Simon or Bartholomew or Thaddeus or Andrew or James, or the others, not James, but James Alphaeus or the less, it was two James. Don't tell any of them. Remember? He did, didn't he? And he said, tell no man the vision. That included the other disciples, nine of them. They weren't to tell those other nine. So I believe that Judas had made a little bit of headway. You see, Judas just wanted to reach in there and kind of set the various solenoids and valves and screws and everything, and just get everything all the way Judas would run things. Well, if I had that spikenard, if I had that precious ointment, I'd sell it, he postured, and I would take the money and give it to the poor. And here that woman is using it to just wipe on his feet. What a useless waste of a very expensive thing. I remember there were people up in Oregon that were so angry at my dad because my two sisters wore stockings. And I believe they were made of silk. Silk stockings. And they had these great big kind of seams that women had to have made sure were straight. And it's impossible to have them straight when your calves aren't straight. And when your calves wobble when you walk, and when you'd walk on high heels and that calf wobbles a little bit, that seam would keep working over to the side. And so one of my sisters would say to the other sister, Beverly, your seams are crooked. And then they're, oh, and they're not straightening those. Did you live back in those days, or are you too young to know what I'm talking about? During World War II, I'm off the subject, we'll be back to it in a minute. They came up with a bottle of stuff, and it was like brown, and they would shave their leg. They do that anyway, mostly. Well, one woman didn't. She had hair that long, big curls, and had silk stockings, and you could see all that hair underneath there, but that was... Anyway, they would put this brown stuff on their legs, and then they would take real dark brown stuff and a little, I don't know how, if they do it themselves, I don't know how they did that, but anyway, they would actually paint a seam on the skin of their legs. Did any of you ladies ever do it? See there, some of them have actually done it in this room. In World War II, when you couldn't get any more nylons, you couldn't get silk stockings, they painted them on so you're walking down the street with these seams visible when there aren't any socks there. Well, Jesus Christ didn't satisfy very many. He had thousands of enemies, and he oftentimes caused a bit of ire, a bit of impatience, even among his own disciples, didn't he? Now you get back to that scenario we came up with of John the Baptist. John was a good man, don't misunderstand. But John didn't have the Holy Spirit. And welling out of John as a sort of a secondary, now wait a minute, a sort of a governor on his thoughts and his behavior, was not love, joy, and peace. He, though a righteous man, according to the letter of the law, did not have that ingredient, which is the Holy Spirit of God. He was not yet begotten of God the Father. You can't say he was, because no man had received the Holy Spirit except Jesus Christ from the womb and even in the womb. And then, of course, at the time of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit was made generally available. So even John the Baptist was alarmed and disappointed because Jesus didn't act in the way that he thought a leader such as Jesus would have acted and would have dropped everything and gone to John's side. Let's look at Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Religious sounding phrase, isn't it? Just a lot of religious words. Words like faith and access and grace and rejoice and hope and glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, you may as well say we rejoice in the hope of having the power of the entire universe at our disposal. We rejoice filled with joy because the future that we look forward to is to have the power to solve the problems of humankind once and for all. To solve the problems of people with their child rearing, the lack of it actually, and with all that we see happening right now in the schools, with massive crimes of kids carrying guns to schools and even laying in wait, causing a fire alarm to cause children to come running outside and then shoot them down, their own classmates and things like that. And the media just wrings their hands, and immediately the liberals begin to call for more gun registration and for trigger locks and for some kind of technology so that the gun would read your fingerprints and your heartbeat and wouldn't shoot unless it was being shot by its owner and couldn't be shot by the nephew or the kid who came in and took his father's gun. If you look at the problems of mankind, and they are rife, and you think that you have the solutions, you know exactly how children should be reared, don't you? You really do, when you think about it. You really do. You know that you shall spank with a switch, and that spanking will not kill the child, and that he that loveth his child chasteneth him betimes, and let not your soul spare for his crying. You understand that, don't you? If you learned anything at all about God's Word, you would know how to be a wonderful grandmother. How to be a father and a mother, how to be a child rearer, an expert in rearing children. Sure you would. You know exactly how dating should take place. You know that it's impossible to fall in love because that's an accident, and that love is something into which you must grow. And you know that love is an outgoing concern, not an incoming desire to get. Love is not lust and covetousness. Love is giving, sharing, and, of course, everything is outflowing toward the one who is loved, the object of that love. You know those things. He says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations. And let me tell some of you folks listening to this tape and here in this room, oh, no, you don't. You should. I should. But oftentimes, we just don't. Did John the Baptist glory in his tribulation? No, he got a bit petulant. He got a bit petulant. And the message Jesus sent back to him was a message that was incontrovertible. Because Jesus perhaps even waited. Maybe he even went further than he normally would have with those two witnesses there. Not the two witnesses, but the two men of John the Baptist who saw the healings and saw the dead raised and saw the deaf hear and the blind see and could go back and say, John, it's him. It's really him. Then John was left to deal with that knowledge. John was left to go and to bare his neck to the bloody axe, to deal within his own heart with that knowledge. And because he was the greatest prophet who ever lived, according to Jesus Christ, I'm sure he dealt with it. He finally said to himself, well then, his ministry is far greater than I could even have imagined. He hasn't had the time. I'm not of that consequence. I must go and fulfill what I must go and fulfill. I must fulfill my commission, my calling in life. And my calling in life is to have been a witness to that rotten king about the fact that he's going to be committing adultery if he marries that rotten slut. And I told him so in no uncertain terms. And if it costs me my life, so be it. The Hebrew children, Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael, commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, told the king, God is able to protect us from your fire. But if not, O king, we will not bow down to that idol, didn't they? So it didn't matter. Whatever, whichever, we're going to remain absolutely grounded and faithful. We will not compromise. You won't scare us into somehow giving up our faith and turning our back on God. It doesn't matter. We're going to remain true to God even to the death. Now, there have been tens of thousands of people you and I have never known. 900,000 people. I don't judge them. I don't care whether they were Lutherans, Methodists, or Baptists. They, in their own minds and hearts, were Christians. And as best as they knew how, they worshiped a person we call Jesus Christ. Maybe many of them, even at that time, didn't come to know as much as we have been able to come to know out of God's Word today about the real Jesus Christ. But during the many, many years of the Protestant Reformation, almost 1 million people were deliberately sought out, tortured, and slain by that rotten, great universal church and its cohorts who tried to put them on the torture rack and get them to recant and to accept the Pope as their sovereign, as their great high leader, instead of this Protestant Reformation. And the Catholic Church did everything it could to stamp it out. It did not succeed. Not only so, it says in verse 3, but we glory in tribulations. If we could learn that, do you know that an awful lot of our problems would disappear? If we would say, oh boy, another trial. Oh boy, another problem. Wow, look, honey, another terrible crisis in our lives. We just don't do that, do we? Not yet. But maybe subliminally, maybe very deeply inside, maybe the Holy Spirit, like flowing rivers, will, like that sky blue little brook that began again after the earthquake, maybe it will start flowing, and all of a sudden we will say, now wait a minute, we should be rejoicing in this time of trouble. This is not a big deal. This too shall pass. We will handle it all right. It's going to be over. It's only coming along to try me, to find out what is my metal, of what am I made. Of what stuff am I? Am I going to be able to handle this or not with the power of God's Spirit and with Jesus Christ as my high priest? We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And love is the key to everything, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13, substitute your name for the word love, the agape love. Love is kind, love is patient, love endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love is not easily provoked, and so on. Look at Matthew 7, 15 to 20. We're going to conclude with that one and another couple of little thoughts. Matthew 7, 15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. That is an axiom that Jesus Christ gives us, an absolute method by which we can determine right from wrong. We know whether it's an individual we are trying to appraise and assess, whether it is a group or an organization, whether it is a product, whatever, by what it produces. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And those branches are symbolic of individuals who are going to be cast into Gehenna fire if they're not bringing forth good fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. The fruits of God's church have not always been good. I know that in many times in the past, the fruits included such things as the death of children who could easily have been saved, divorces that should never have occurred, arranged marriages which never should have happened. But little by little, letting patience have her perfect work, I suppose, and through all kinds of horrifying tribulations and trials, all kinds of splits and divisions, there is a maturity that I believe God is allowing His church today to the point that we can see good fruit. We can see good, solid growth. We can see overcoming. We can see people of a far greater ability to admit and to allow the idiosyncrasies, the mistakes, the shortcomings, the faults of other people, and to love them in spite of it. And we need to just continue in that vein, because this is an open arms, open door church. And we welcome people no matter what they wear, no matter the look on their face. I don't care if they put out their cigarette on the doorstep before they come into the building, which is a no smoking zone. I don't care if they spit the last cud of their chewing tobacco, and maybe they're level-headed, it runs out of their lips at both sides at once, into a can and put it in the floor of the car before they come into the auditorium. They need church worse than a lot of other people you could talk about. Some years ago, there was a country western song about Mrs. Johnson, some of you may remember that, and about this fellow that was sitting on the curb, and he wasn't allowed inside that particular church. If I had it, I'd play it for you. It would really be, I think, a very instructive little country western song. It was a very good one. So, we do not judge other people by their idiosyncrasies, by their different looks, their dress, their behavior, by their accent, by their rough exterior, or by their manner. We judge them by their fruits. And God is judging us by the fruits that we produce individually and collectively in His church.